Brethren, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 16 verses of the chapter. Our text is the first three verses. There Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." May the Lord also give us an understanding of his holy and inspired word as we read it there. Our text then, brethren, is the verses 1 through 3 of this fourth chapter of Ephesians. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," says Paul, "beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." As you are probably aware, this passage that we look at this morning is being utilised in the current round of elders' visitations. And so it's good for us to look at the passage in perhaps a little more detail this morning. In these words, we actually find an admonition to seek after unity or oneness in the body of Jesus Christ. Or we might even go further and say we see an admonition here to seek unity or oneness in the church of Jesus Christ. This call to unity here in our text is also found, not surprisingly, in other parts of the scriptures. For example, in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 133 and verse 1, David there declares, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity." Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 writes in response to the contentions and divisions that had arisen in the church at Corinth. He writes this, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In our text, Paul, writing to the saints in Ephesus, addresses the subject of unity in the body of Christ from a slightly different perspective. Notice again what he says there. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, or literally the calling, wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You might be aware, brethren, that the Epistle to the Ephesians was written by Paul while he was actually imprisoned in Rome. The Epistle itself naturally divides itself into two parts. Chapters 1 to 3 are devoted almost entirely to Paul setting forth of doctrine, that is, of his description of different biblical truths. Chapters 4 through 6, on the other hand, focus on the application of those doctrines to life, and that is why our text here begins with the word therefore. I therefore. So what Paul is saying is, in light of all that he's set forth in the first three chapters of this epistle, he's now going on to lay out the practical application of those doctrines that he has been espousing. It's also worth noting that our text, which takes up the subject of the unity of the body of Christ, is to be found at the very beginning of the section dealing with Paul's application of his doctrines to life. That's significant. It's significant because it indicates the importance of this issue of the unity of the body of Christ to the Christian life. It's also worth noting that Paul begins this section of his letter with these words, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Although physically imprisoned in Rome by the Emperor Nero, Paul declares that in truth he was not the prisoner of Nero, but in fact he was the prisoner of the Lord. He was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And Paul's point is that though his imprisonment was as a result of the determination of Nero, in fact, Paul was a prisoner according to the appointment of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had made him to be a prisoner in order that he might undertake certain work on his behalf. It should be noted that there are a number of admonitions found in our text, but those admonitions all centre in Paul's admonition that's found in verse 3. And that admonition is the admonition to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, brethren, we need to hear that admonition. We need to hear that admonition because there is a tendency in all of us not to keep and manifest the unity of the Spirit. We say that we desire unity in the church, and that's probably true. And we say we want to enjoy peace in the midst of the church, and that's also probably true. But too often we are reluctant to make the sacrifices that are necessary to enable us to enjoy unity in the church and to enjoy peace in the midst of the church. It ought not to be thought that this is an admonition, though, that is beyond our reach. As those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, we're actually empowered to strive after unity. And not only are we empowered to strive after unity, but we can actually attain unto a genuine measure of unity, a unity born of the Spirit of God, a unity that manifests itself in the bonds of peace. Now, it's true that we will always fall short of perfection. But that does not mean that we ought not to diligently seek to pursue and cultivate and to give concrete expression to unity in our midst. Will that come easily? The answer is no. No. We are all proud sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And by nature, we are not lowly and meek, and we're not inclined to be long-suffering, nor do we find it easy to forbear with one another in love, all of which things are actually foundational to the unity of the body of Christ. And so, in many respects, we lack by nature the very things that are foundational to the unity of the body of Christ. Our default setting is not to be lowly and meek, to be long-suffering, to forbear with one another in love. But our default setting, and what frequently manifests itself in our lives, is high-mindedness, censoriousness, short-temperedness, critical spirits, a lack of love. Life, in truth, even for the Christian, tends to center in self. Our thoughts and actions tend to focus upon what we want, what we think, and what we conceive to be in our best interests. The me-centered world, which was mentioned on Friday evening, the me-centered world in which we actually live is destructive. It's destructive of unity within the midst of the church. It's destructive, in fact, of all our relationships. It's destructive of our relationships in our homes, in our families, in our marriages, our friendships. But it's particularly destructive of unity in the midst of the church. Is this an issue that ought to concern us? Absolutely. Absolutely. Disunity exists within the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we would need to be, in a certain sense, living under a rock to think that there is not at times a measure of disunity that manifests itself in our midst. But brethren, these are things that we need to be concerned about. If we want to enjoy a genuine, spiritual, vital life together, we need to be those that keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And so I want to look at this Word of God this morning under this theme, keeping the unity of the Spirit. Divided the sermon under these three heads, three questions: what, how, and why. What does Paul mean when he calls upon the saints in Ephesus to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Unity refers to oneness. And Paul urges the saints in Ephesus, and through them he urges us, to endeavour to keep the oneness. What oneness? The oneness that Paul has in mind is the oneness or unity that is ours in and through Jesus Christ, and which actually ought to manifest itself in the body of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ. This is made plain by what Paul goes on to say in verses 4 through 6 here in Ephesians 4. He goes on to say there in those verses, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice that, brethren, one body of Christ. And there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There are not two bodies. There are not many bodies. There are not two lords or many lords. There are not two spirits or many spirits. Not two faiths. Not two gods. But rather there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And brethren, as believers, we are part of one body. And while it is true that the Church of Jesus Christ at present is divided into many denominations, and those many denominations even today gather to worship, and so there are many different places of worship, different forms even of worship, nonetheless, there is one holy Catholic universal church. There is one body of Christ. What's the basis of the unity or oneness of that body of Christ? The basis of the oneness or unity of that body is the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit to whom Paul makes reference when he calls here upon the Ephesians to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, Paul urges the Ephesians and he urges us to endeavor to keep the unity occasioned or produced in them by the Holy Spirit. Unity or oneness in the body of Christ comes about as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every child of God. The unity of which Paul speaks here is a spiritual, internal unity, an internal oneness born of the Spirit of God. It's not a unity that you and I have created. It's not a unity that you or I have established. But the Holy Spirit is the author, the source, and the basis of this unity. How has he established that unity? The Holy Spirit has established that unity by drawing near to us and irresistibly drawing us unto Jesus Christ. He's established that unity by taking up residence in our hearts. And he's established that unity by connecting us spiritually to Jesus Christ and, in fact, to one another. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, brethren, we are united to Jesus Christ. And through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are actually guided and directed by that Spirit in the way of truth and the way of life. And indeed, he directs all of us in that same way of truth and the same way of life. He does not direct some in one way and direct others of his people in a different way, but he directs us all in the same way and in the same truth. And that Spirit enlightens us to the knowledge of the truth, enlightens our hearts and our minds. And as a result, we are spiritually linked to Jesus Christ. But not only does the Holy Spirit connect every believer to Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit also spiritually connects believers to one another. If we're a believer, we are united to every other believer gathered here this morning. We're united to Jesus Christ, and we're united to one another. The same Spirit that lives in me is the same Spirit that lives in you. Consequently, there is one spiritual body with Jesus Christ as its head. And we've seen in the passages even that we've read this morning that this is a familiar concept within the Scriptures. And often the Scriptures portray this unity by the use of the human body or the illustration of the human body. So just as the human body is made up of many different parts, yet is a unified whole, so too is the body of Christ. Paul makes reference to it in that passage we read this morning in Romans 12 and verses 4 and 5, where he says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." And he says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 12, the verses 12 and 13, where he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Brethren, the truth is that by the operation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we have been united into one body. As believers, we have been spiritually baptized and regenerated, cleansed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, and thereby united to Jesus Christ. We form one spiritual body. And through the renewing and cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, we have all been made to actually drink into one Spirit, as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 12. And by virtue of the work of the Spirit, we are bound to Jesus Christ and to one another. In fact, we're inextricably linked to one another. I've used the example in the past, and it's good to remind ourselves of it, of the wagon wheel, how that you have at the center of a wagon wheel the hub. And in the illustration of the wagon wheel, the hub is Jesus Christ. And out from that hub go the spokes to the rim of the wheel. And believers are on the rim of the wheel, but there are spokes that connect the hub to the rim. And so that points to the truth that we are actually spiritually connected to Jesus Christ. But not only are those on the rim of that wheel connected by the spokes to Jesus Christ, but the rim of the wheel itself is connected. And that points to the reality that we also are actually spiritually connected to one another. We are one body, unified by the Holy Spirit. The unity or oneness occasioned by the Holy Spirit expresses itself, as we're told here by the Apostle, in the bond of peace. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, he says, in the bond of peace. A bond is something that joins together. It establishes a connection between two or more things. The unity or oneness occasioned by the Holy Spirit produces a bond of peace as between believers. Because the same Spirit dwells in the heart of every believer, not only is there a oneness between believers, but there is also a peace, a spiritual peace between believers. Peace here refers really to tranquility, to an absence of turmoil and strife. Under the guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit. Believers actually think alike. They have the same values. They have the same goals. They serve the same master. And by virtue of that indwelling spirit, believers actually have peace with one another. Peace, the absence of strife and turmoil, is what ought to characterize the relationship between believers. Take away the work of the Spirit in the body of Christ, and there will inevitably be hatred, jealousy, envy, strife, bitterness, and all measure of conflict. But when the Spirit of God dwells in the midst of his people, when he lives in the midst of his people, there ought to be a peace, an absence of turmoil, an absence of contention and strife. But apart from that unity of the Spirit, there will be no bond of peace. And when that occurs, the situation can be so fraught that we no longer want to live actually in the midst of the church. We want to be somewhere else. And that's understandable, because to be in a body, to be in a church in which there is an absence of peace, is actually soul-destroying. Such a body fails to reflect the beauty, the grace, and the comfort of Jesus Christ. And who wants to live in the midst of strife and turmoil and conflict? But brethren, where the Spirit of God dwells in the hearts of the members of a church, and where those members of the church are exercised by the indwelling of that Spirit, there one will find the bond of peace. There one will find harmony, as between the members of the body. There one will find that they are bound together in the love of Jesus Christ. See, brethren, the bond of peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit of God. Notice that our text speaks of endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity established by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a reality. It exists. As I said already, it's not something that we need to or indeed can establish. But it's a unity occasioned solely by the work of the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, Paul here urges the Ephesians to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And to endeavour means to strive after, to make every effort to accomplish, to do our utmost to achieve. The Ephesians, says Paul, were to do their utmost to keep and preserve the unity of the Spirit in their midst. Paul is not speaking here about pursuing the unity of the Spirit in some half-hearted way, but he's actually calling the Ephesians, and he is actually calling you and me, brethren, to an intense spiritual effort to maintain and to preserve and to manifest the unity of the Spirit. And that's necessary That call to an intense spiritual effort is necessary, because the keeping and the preservation of the unity of the Spirit does not come easily. Indeed, it requires intense spiritual commitment on our part. That spiritual unity exists through the Spirit, but we need to work at manifesting and exhibiting that reality in our midst. And that requires work and labor on our part. The preservation of the unity of the Spirit is part, you see, of our spiritual warfare. That is our warfare with Satan and his minions, our warfare with the powers of darkness. Nothing pleases Satan more than to generate strife and discord within the body of Christ, within the church of Jesus Christ, within the different congregations of God's people. Consequently, the need to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit is part of our daily spiritual warfare. We need to endeavour to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace every day. Today we may have the victory, but that will not mean the end of that battle. Tomorrow Satan will again seek to sow discord into the midst of the church, and when he succeeds in doing so, as at times he does, that discord is like a fire that spreads very quickly and can be very difficult to control. Satan seeks to sow that discord because it's absolutely destructive of the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. What this tells us is this, brethren: the unity of the Spirit is something that we ought to view as exceedingly precious, and it's something that we need to recognize and acknowledge that can be easily damaged, if not altogether destroyed. Relationships within the body of Christ that were once warm and vital can very quickly become sour, so that those who were once close brethren can become distant and embittered with one another. And so we need to guard and treasure the unity of the Spirit. How dishonoring to God when those in whom His Spirit dwells fail to manifest His work of grace in them. So that instead of working and labouring together, being unified in the truth of the Word of God, what we see in the midst even of the church is those that rail against one another, who speak evil of one another, and who seek to pull others down. As James says, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." But how often do those things come to manifestation in the life of the church? And brethren, we would be foolish to think that this is something that pertains to everyone else, but not to us. We can see even in our church, in our congregation, that there are times when we don't manifest the unity of the Spirit. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace does not come naturally, does not come easily, and it does not come without personal cost. Our pride and our sense of self-worth and self-entitlement get in the way. Indeed, our pride and our sense of self-worth tend to overwhelm each and every one of us, and we become, as a consequence, unwilling, note that, not unable, but we become unwilling to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What happens is that we become, in fact, more concerned about our own body than we are about the body of Christ. Pride and self-interest is our default position. As we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, we have turned everyone to our own way. That's our default position. That's us by nature. As we each turn to our own way, and as we pursue our own interests and our own goals, we cultivate and we promote disunity in the body of Christ. And we can actually see that in our homes. We can see that in our marriages. We can see that in every relationship that we ever enter into in this life. And we can see it also in the church of Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ. And it is an ugly and destructive thing. It robs us of our peace. And our peace is replaced by distrust, by suspicion, by envy, and by bitterness. And the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, which is a reality, is not manifested. Brethren, the truth is that we are rarely wrong in our own eyes. We're very good at recognizing the shortcomings, the weaknesses, the pride that manifests itself in others. But we actually struggle to recognize the contribution that we make to the lack of unity that manifests itself at times within the body of Christ. It's everyone else's shortcoming, it's everyone else's failing that occasions that lack of unity. Consequently, when we think about the lack of unity in the church, we actually tend to think about the failings of others, but not our own failings. But here the Word of God is actually addressed to us personally. It falls, brethren, to us to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I guess the question really arises for us all this morning, brethren, are we doing that? Are we actually those who are endeavouring in the sphere in which God places us? And that's in the midst of, firstly, in the midst of our own congregation. Are we those who are endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Unless we are, brethren, unless we are individually and collectively endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it is inevitable that we will encounter conflict and strife. But perhaps we, even as we think about those things, we might even think to ourselves, well, that's inevitable. It's inevitable that we will have, in the midst of a body of people, of different people, of different families, of different upbringings, of different backgrounds even, that we will actually have a conflict and tension. And perhaps even as we think about how this comes to play out in the life of our congregation, we might wonder, is it really worth seeking to maintain unity in the midst of the church? And perhaps as we break it down even to a more individual level, we might think to ourselves, well, look, I don't really, when it all comes down to it, I don't really like that person. I don't really like how she acts or he acts or how they behave. They're difficult. In fact, in truth, they're almost impossible to get along with. And as we contemplate them, as is our want, we think to ourselves, well, they're not seeking to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, so why should I? Now, brethren, such thinking might be part of our makeup, and such thinking might even be commonplace, and it might even perhaps seem reasonable to us. But know this, brethren, it is not reflective of the thinking of one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. How can the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace be kept and preserved and maintained in our midst? What's required of you and me? What can we do to maintain that unity in our midst? Paul supplies the answer in verse 2 of our text when he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Preserving unity in the church, in our homes, in our marriages, in every relationship of our life actually begins with ourselves. It begins with you and it begins with me, brethren. The focus must be upon ourselves, upon our conduct, upon our behaviour. As I said already, there can be an inclination to look to others. And perhaps even in the church, there can be an inclination to lay the primary responsibility for the unity of the Spirit in the church at the door of the pastors, of the pastor and the elders, at the door of the office bearers. And without doubt, they do have a significant role to play in keeping and maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the midst of the church. But the primary responsibility doesn't lie with them, doesn't lie actually with the office bearers, but the primary responsibility lies with you and me who make up the body of Christ. In other words, primary responsibility for the unity of the Spirit rests with you and me as members of the body of Christ. We must resist the inclination to look everywhere else but to self for a resolution of these things. In a way, it's similar to what so often occurs when there is strife and turmoil in a marriage. The husband is inclined to think, my wife needs to change, while at the same time the wife is thinking, my husband needs to change. Whereas the truth invariably is that both need to change. And that applies also, brethren, to the keeping of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It may be that others in the body of Christ need to change, but we need to first focus upon ourselves and upon our conduct and upon our behaviour. We need to develop and cultivate an inner disposition of spirit within ourselves. The truth is, we cannot change someone else, but with God's help, we can change ourselves. Unity in the church, indeed unity in every sphere of life, begins with you and me. It begins with our hearts and with our attitudes, with our willingness to submit to the Word of God. And here the Word of God calls us to keep the unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace, by manifesting lowliness and meekness, with manifesting a spirit that is long-suffering, with being those who forbear with one another in love. In those things, Paul identifies those qualities and characteristics that we need to cultivate in our souls if we are to be serious about keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those things that are listed here in verse 2 are the qualities and characteristics that actually will foster unity within the midst of the church. Lowliness. Lowliness is humility. It's the opposite of pride and of the desire to assert oneself. Lowliness sees us put the interest of others before our own interests. It allows us to have a proper perspective of self. It's one of the chief marks of godliness and Christianity. It's a deep awareness of God's greatness and our littleness on account of our sin and our sinfulness. Lowliness actually brings us to the foot of the cross. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross." That, brethren, is humility. Humility above everything else produces peace. Indeed, without humility, we will never experience peace. We won't experience it in our homes. We won't experience it in our marriages. We won't experience it in our friendships, and we will certainly not experience it in the body of Christ. And the reason for that is that without humility, we'll always be engaged in a contest for supremacy. Recall what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 25 through 28. As those apostles or disciples jostled among themselves for the chief positions in the kingdom. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, he actually says to us, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Humility needs to be part of our character and makeup. And along with lowliness or humility, we also need to exhibit meekness. Meekness is that inner strength that enables us to accommodate another's weaknesses. It's that inner disposition that enables us also to suffer wrong. It should not be thought that meekness is synonymous with an inner weakness or fortitude on our part, but rather meekness is an indication of inner strength. It's an ability to control one's emotions and one's responses. And so we are to be those that exhibit both humility or lowliness and also meekness. And notice that Paul goes on to add the adjective all, with all lowliness and meekness. And by all here, he means all the time. We are to exhibit these characteristics in every relationship into which we enter. This is to be a constant feature of our lives. Lowliness, meekness. And furthermore, here in verse 2, we are exhorted also to be those who are long-suffering and who forbear with one another in love. Long-suffering means to endure, to be patient, to bear the weaknesses and shortcomings of others, to hold oneself in control over against the giving in to passions and desires. And we are to bear with those in the body of Christ who actually don't fit with what we think they ought to be. Indeed, they may not fit with what they ought to be. We are to be those who bear with those who consequently irritate and annoy us. That was the characteristic. That characteristic was found in Jesus Christ, and it's to be found in us. The virtue of forbearing, which requires us to exercise self-constraint while we bear with the foibles and even the sins of our fellow saints, that's also to characterize us. If all we do, brethren, is to focus upon the shortcomings and the imperfections of others, there will never be peace in the church. So easy to focus on those things. It's much more difficult to forbear in love. And forbearance in love is essential if the unity of the Spirit is actually to be maintained in the body of Christ. Why would we do that? Why would we exercise such graces, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance with others and others in love? Why would we do that? Why would we put up with the nonsense that sometimes manifests itself in the lives of others and in the midst of the church? Well, brethren, we will do that because we prize and value the unity of the Spirit. That's not to say that we won't ever address the shortcomings of others or the wrongs of others or the sins of others, but we'll do it with a spirit and in a way that is mindful of the need to keep and to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Why will we put such effort into guarding and preserving the unity of the Spirit? Well, I've given one reason for that. It's because we actually value and prize the unity of the Spirit. But Paul here in our text also gives us another specific reason that appears in verse 1 when he says that this is part of the vocation or the calling wherewith we are called. Brethren, we as Christians engage in the Christian life not because we have simply determined to pursue the Christian life of our own volition. There's a sense in which we do that, but that's not the primary reason that we engage in the Christian life. It's not because one day we sat down and determined that we were going to pursue the Christian life. But we pursue the Christian life because of the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God that has graciously worked in us, that Spirit has actually called us to a vocation, to a calling. We've been called to be Christians by the irresistible and efficacious work of the Spirit of God. And by His Spirit, God has translated us out of spiritual darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. Ephesian Christians had experienced that very thing. They experienced what it was to be saved by grace through faith. They knew themselves to be the household of God, heirs and partakers of the promises of God. Having been so called, it was their responsibility to walk worthy of that calling. In short, they were to adorn their calling with a life that reflected the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. They were to reflect that they were those that had been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They were to reflect the fact that they had been called into the service of the kingdom by the Spirit of God. They were those who had been empowered, in fact, by that Spirit to live unto God. They were those who were no longer alienated from God on account of their sins, but they've been reconciled to Him. They were at peace with Him. They've been spiritually enlightened, and therefore they were to walk worthy of the reality that the Spirit of God lived within them. And that's the same, brethren, for us. If we are the children of God, if the Spirit of God lives and dwells within us, we are to be those that walk worthy of that vocation. It was not sufficient for the Ephesian Christians, and it's not sufficient, brethren, either for us, to simply acknowledge that the Spirit of God lives within us. That's true. The Spirit of God lives within the heart of every believer. But it's not sufficient for us simply to acknowledge that. But there must actually be a correspondence between that reality and our lives. The idea of walking worthy of our calling can perhaps be illustrated just very quickly by reference to a set of measuring scales. You know how that with a scale you have two weights around a fulcrum in the middle, and the two sides, in order for the scales to balance, the two sides of the scales must weigh precisely the same, otherwise the scales will not balance. And so, in other words, there must be no discrepancy on either side of the scales. And that's really what we're also being pointed to in the Christian life. If the Spirit of God lives within us, in order that the scales would balance, our lives must actually reflect the living of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Because if it doesn't, the scales will be out of balance. That's our calling, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Must means that we will not pay simply lip service to our calling, but we will be those who manifest that the Spirit of God actually lives within us. We'll manifest the unity of the spirits, of the Spirit. That was what the Ephesian Christians were called to do. And that's what we, brethren, are called to do as well. By God's grace, we are those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. By God's grace, we are one body in Christ, and we must walk worthy of that calling. And if we would do that, we will strive, we will endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen.